A greeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on this Lord's Day morning as we are gathered here to study the text that He has left for us and to consider His call upon our lives. I have in mind this morning to share a truth that has been kind of building within me, and so I want to choose carefully the words, and I trust that you will understand and not misunderstand what I am saying this morning. And I feel led to do so within the context of a man that we read about in the Bible multiple times, but is a relatively little-known man, and it's the man Enoch. And so open your Bibles to Genesis. The title of the message is Genesis 5. The title of the message is Walking with God Like Enoch. Walking with God Like Enoch. And I will be reading from two different passages, actually three. The first one is in Genesis 5, verses 21 through 24, and then in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. And also making passing mention in Jude's reference to Enoch. But beginning to read, and those of you that are able, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And I am going to begin reading in Genesis 5 and in verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God and begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In Hebrews, don't bother turning to Hebrews 11. This is a very familiar passage, but I'm going to read it to you differently, because after the first verse of Hebrews 11, there are some parenthetical references. What I mean is there are some thoughts kind of placed in between, and then the thought is actually picked up and followed and taken on. And so I'm going to read Hebrews 11, verse 1, and then continue in 6b, the last part, and see how this flows. And then we'll come back and read the part about Enoch. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Note that he that comes to God in faith must believe that he is. And then verse 2 says, for by it, that's faith, the elders obtained a good report. The elders, meaning some of the patriarchs. And one of them then is the one that is here. The writer of Hebrews refers to the Enoch we just read about in Genesis. By faith, Enoch was translated and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. You may be seated. The other reference is in Jude, where Jude is writing about. Okay, let's think about familiarity. This man who walked with God, who pleased God, Jude says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. This is You remember that Jude is writing about evil men that are going to rise up in the last day and set themselves up against God. And he said, Enoch prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, isn't this a stretch? See, when did Enoch live? That was before the flood, wasn't it? The seventh from Adam. And I didn't go back to count. Sometimes these chronological lists don't count every individual. They count strategic ones of faith. So I didn't count whether this was the seventh generation or the seventh man of faith. But however it was, let's think here about this man, Enoch. Somehow he walked with God in such a way, with such intimacy and such familiarity, that in their conversation, God must have said to him that there will be days when people are going to set themselves up against me. And Enoch actually prophesied about the coming of the Lord with 10,000 angels way back then. And I make this point only to emphasize the level of familiarity and intimacy that there existed between Enoch and the God that he walked with. I'm going to take about 3 minutes here and talk, and this is kind of a little bunny trail, but it actually goes somewhere, or it's kind of, at least to me, is of interest. How many of you are familiar with a version of the Bible called the Septuagint? The Septuagint is a, you see it sometimes you just see it as the LXX, and it means, which is Roman numeral for 70. And the Septuagint is a translation in the where the Hebrew is translated into Greek. And this translation was done several hundred years before Jesus' time. Now, have you wondered sometimes, and I don't want to overstate this, but have you wondered sometimes why that you read in the New Testament that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament? And it says what it says, and then when you go back to that passage in the King James Version, it's not quite the same, not word for word. And have you ever wondered, well, why is this? And I did for many years, and I just kind of passed it off as, well, it's because it was lost in the translation because it was in Hebrew and this is in Greek. But the reality is that the Word of God that the disciples and Jesus would have read from and quoted from was the Septuagint. And if you get a Septuagint, I have one at home. It's printed by the Eastern Orthodox Church, which values the Septuagint over the King James Version New Testament. Comes from a different I shouldn't say a different, but there's a body of original texts where it's taken from is a little different from where the King James is taken from. Okay, and all this, like I said, more should be said, but this is actually, that's not the point of the message here this morning. But what I mean to say, I'm leading up to, that Enoch was well-pleasing to God. That's what the Septuagint says. And if you look here, and you can catch this, what I just described here, you can catch this here in Hebrews 11 verse 5, where it talks about Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. The what we read in Genesis said, and he was not. This is more, he was not found, which is how the Septuagint reads as well. And it also talks about how that he was translated, but it emphasizes that he was well-pleasing to God. He walked with God, but he did more than just go in lockstep with God, you know, as they walked through the garden. He was well-pleasing to him. And it carries this essence of he knew him. They interacted on such an intimate level he knew him in his heart, not just in his head. So all of this, I guess, to say that, by the way, in case you're wondering, how does he fit in here? Enoch was the father of Methuselah. Okay, boys and girls, what is significant about Methuselah? Anyone know? Oldest man, 969 years, oldest man that's recorded in the Bible. He was, and Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah, who built the ark. And Enoch was Methuselah's father. So that kind of puts him like the great-grandfather of Noah, to kind of put everything in perspective here. Enoch's lasting testimony is that he walked with God and was well-pleasing to God, so much so that God took him to heaven, bypassing death. Isn't that noteworthy? Does that strike you like it strikes me? Bypassing death. And thereby, Enoch becomes forever this example of close fellowship with God. So, all this to lead up to this question, how can we, it's 5,000 years later now, the way the passage reads here, by the way, it says that Enoch walked with God and 300 years, but I wasn't quite sure. Does that mean that Enoch walked with God 65 years, and then Methuselah was born, and then he walked with God 300 years for a total of 365 years? However it all was, it says that it does point out for 300 years. Now, of course, men lived much longer then. Actually, Enoch lived a relatively short life because he was translated out of this life. But for 300 years, he walked with God. How long have you walked with God? I was born again when I was 18 years old, and I am now in my 59th year, so 58 years have passed. 40 years I would have walked with God. How long have you walked? I would guess that's, there are some that maybe have for, let's say, a year, 10 years, 20, 30, 40, maybe some 50 years you have walked with God. Enoch walked with him for 300 years. And then God just took him away. So how can we walk with God and be well-pleasing to Him? Now, I'm saying this now, and this next portion, these next few things I want to say kind of sound, it sounds like I'm downplaying the benefit of the new birth and so on. But I do have this sense, and please forgive me if I am taking my personal callousness and distance over those 40 years of walking with God and projecting them across you, and you have been walking right in step with Him. Please forgive me if I'm overstating this, but I have this sense that this is true. Just the John Koblenz relates how he talked with a student who was bogged down in despair with such questions as, how can I walk closely with God? And how can I be well-pleasing to God? She had grown up in a Christian home. She was sheltered from the sin that was around her, much of it. She had no traumatic abuse from her past that damaged her emotionally. But God just didn't seem real. Close. Even at Bible school. Am I to pretend? She asked. Is Christianity just a mind game that you play along with? Now, most of us gave our hearts to God at a young age, often in our teenage years, some before. And it felt good when we did that. And it was good. Don't misunderstand me. It was good when we did that. Fear and guilt were replaced with happiness and that deep feeling of inner cleansing. And all of this was good, at least for a time. So I would say, how would you describe your coming to faith? Well, our standard answer is that I was born again. I've already said that once this morning. Well, I was born again. And then we elaborate on our new birth experience by saying such things like, everything in my life changed. All my problems went away. I had never been so happy. And all of these things at the time, I think, were an accurate expression of what had taken place in our hearts. So I'm not denigrating in any way that experience. And sometimes we go further and we say things like, and I have been happy ever since, with never a worry in my heart or cloud in the sky of my walk with God. In fact, my walk with God has drawn me steadily upward and closer to Him. It has been just one long journey of vibrant Christian faith growing closer and closer to God as the years go by. We say things like that, or at least we portray it that way. And maybe this is true for you, as I said, and if it is, then God bless you. God bless you, and bless God for drawing you so close to Him. But I'm going to propose to you this morning, and it's on the basis of two different reasons, and I will freely admit they're very subjective reasons. You know what subjective means? Objective is something that is clear, it's stated, God said it in His Word, it's a promise, it's true. Subjective is when it's more experience-related, and so it could be colored and be not so clear. And these are both kind of subjective reasons, but I suggest that these general statements that we say about the after effects of being born again are more talk than they are substance for many of us, if not most of us or all of us. And more wishful thinking than reality. Are there any amens to this? Or am I just alone in this? Okay, I base these comments on these two reasons. First is my personal experience. We already talked about how subjective that can be. But I think we've just acknowledged that we're all pretty much alike. And then secondly, my experience as a pastor providing soul care. And I'll say what I mean, explain what I mean. In those times, in my experience, in 15 years of pastoral care, in those moments when we bare our hearts before God, and it can be in a revival meeting, it can be in a preparatory meeting, it can be in an accountability meeting, it can be in other kinds of places too, but those times when we just like bare our hearts before God, whether it be in a small group or personally, or even within our congregation, in those times, we admit to, and we sometimes despair and decry, the dissatisfaction with our Christian lives and the emptiness of our lives and our unnourished, let's say undernourished hearts. Now, I have come to understand, I want to make this statement carefully here. I have come to understand that these expressions are more than mere dissatisfaction with our walk with God. I would actually say, and I trust you're following what I'm trying to say here, that it's a heart cry, a yearning to know God intimately, to walk with Him, like Enoch did. In our most insightful moments, when we think about the purpose of our lives, we want to know God. And we want to know Him, really know Him, walk with Him, in a way that pleases Him, just like Enoch did. But far too frequently, at least I am, and I'll use this as an illustration. It's not a specific event, but sometimes you've seen when a father and mother are, let's say they go to the zoo or they go shopping or wherever it is, the father and the mother are somewhere, and their children are kind of like trailing along behind them. And sometimes when you observe, you see that father and mother know what they're doing, and they're going about doing whatever their business is, and the children are kind of like trailing off along. They're like following from a distance. They're over there they go, and they kind of keep them in view, but they're certainly disengaged from whatever it is that the purpose of their excursion is. They're just like over here doing their own, but keeping them in distance. And sometimes I think that that's how we are as we walk with God. We kind of keep Him in view. Does this make sense? We kind of keep Him in view. We go where He's going. We go where He's taking us, but we're not really engaged, and we're not really walking in step with Him in such a way that there would just be chatter going on between us, and we talk about the things that Enoch and God talked about that would enable Enoch to prophesy of things that were going to take place 5,000 years later or more. So, the burning question is, how and why does this happen? And that's what the next part of the sermon this morning will be exploring. How and why does this happen? That we find ourselves far from the intimate walk with God that would make Him translate us like Enoch. By the word, translate us, that is an interesting concept. Have you tried to think this through? So Enoch and God are walking and talking and communicating, and I don't know for sure how this was. How did God walk with Enoch? Well, or was God not with him? Enoch was just out alone and praying, and God was communicating. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but somehow or another, this vast gulf between where God is and on earth where men walk, all of a sudden, Enoch was there. And we just aspire to that. By the way, the Scripture calls it, he was translated. That meant he would have, his fleshly body would have had to undergo the change that was needed to dwell in heaven. This is actually what is going to happen with faithful believers who are here on the day that Christ returns. We'll be translated if we're among them. If we're not in the grave, we'll be translated, just the way Enoch was. So it's not like this can't happen. It's going to happen en masse at some point for God's children. But the point this morning is, how does this happen that we are often so wandering so far from God? I would propose that, like John Koblenz's student, most of us gave our hearts to God at a young age, in our teenage years or before, and it was a good start, and the fear and the guilt was replaced with happiness and that feeling of deep inner cleansing, and we really wanted to walk with God and please Him. Now, these next things, okay, this is where it gets kind of subjective, so please hear what I'm trying to communicate. We were advised at that point to read our Bibles and pray daily if we wanted to please God. And many of us did. But after a time, the good feelings evaporated and the Bible reading kind of diminished. And getting older and more mature didn't seem to help. There was the insecurity of youth, the disagreements with parents, the pressure from peers, playing volleyball, playing softball, temptations, boyfriends, girlfriends, and acne. And all these got more attention than Bible reading. True? Marriage and children didn't help. They kind of crowded things out, the Bible reading out, the same way. And prayer didn't fare much better. In fact, it often seemed to not help very much in this respect, that the God who could part the Red Sea and could raise the dead somehow was not too concerned with my complexion. You know what I'm trying to say? But just forcing ourselves to read a chapter each day in the Bible and counting the minutes we prayed did not in and of itself lead us to a close and intimate walk with Him. Somehow, it had more the effect of filling our minds with knowledge about God rather than learning to know Him in our hearts. Now, let me emphasize, encouragement to read the Bible was good advice, and it's still good advice today. I'm not denigrating that. It just didn't always have its intended effect. We were also given more good advice for how to live if we wanted to please God. So we went to the right places, and we stayed out of the wrong places, and we said the right words, and we did not say the bad words. And we wore the right clothes that were modest. And we didn't wear the wrong clothes that were immodest. And we didn't steal and lie and cheat and smoke and drink and look at porn. All these good things we did and the bad things we did not do, at least mostly. And we went to church and we were taught in church that all other denominations are worldly and unsound. And in all of this, we were busy enough doing good things and busy enough not doing bad things and comparing ourselves favorably with those who did not do the same good things we did or who did the bad things we did not, if I get this out right. We were busy enough doing all of these, doing these things, doing this and not doing that, doing all these things so that we did not realize that we're really kind of running on empty and that in our hearts there was a deep yearning to know the God whom we were attempting to please with all of our doing. And I'll add, we tried hard. We tried hard. In my early Christian life, I remember, as I reflect back, I regularly confessed my sins. Double. And even my confessions were not always perfect, because they were motivated by bad motivation, so I confessed that too. And my general walk with God, now, hear what I'm trying to say here. My general walk with God, rather than having that in that effect of intimacy with God, where I know Him and commune with Him, was more producing a nagging fear that I'm not right with God. I remember one tent meeting that I attended where they sang "Just As I Am," and I got up and went to the front, and when the personal worker asked me, "What do you want to confess?" I didn't know for sure. I just had this sense, this nagging fear that I'm not walking with God quite properly in all the things that I'm doing here. And so when as we sang, just as I am, my nagging conscience kind of morphed into a fear that made me go up there to the front. And I think what it really was, and so I'm using this as an example for to lay out that maybe what was this point in time for me is more like the life experience for many of us, is that while there was not this specific sin to confess, there was, however, a yearning in my heart to know God. The pulpit-pounding hellfire sermons of those days, I don't know, maybe I should ask the younger generation, would you say that you hear hellfire pulpit-pounding sermons about where you're going to go if you don't stop doing the things that you're... We don't hear much of that anymore, I don't think. It seems to, at least not like we did back then. These days, it's more like the soothing, God helps you in your pain kind of amiable chats. You know what I mean? But I think they have to say, it hasn't fixed, it hasn't changed anything. It hasn't filled the yearning in our hearts to really know God. So the point is not that it's the method. The point is that we desire and yearn in our hearts to walk closely with God and please Him. Now, a few comments about why it's so difficult. This world in which we live is not God-friendly. It's not, the world system is not tuned into God, nor is it interested in tuning in. The pace of life is not conducive to pleasing God. The values the world lives by and constantly places before us by advertising, by all the things that we see and all the information that we see that assaults us and bombards us is not drawing us to God. It's creating a fog. And it dulls our spiritual appetites, and it feeds our carnal natures, and creates delusions about what satisfies our souls. And so, as we are pulled by these cultural forces, I'll call them worldliness, maybe would be a better word. As we're assaulted by these. These forces from this world that seek to fill the yearning in our hearts, we find ourselves growing more and more empty. In a book, Growing Your Soul, a man named Neil Wiseman says that there were six things that increase our, what he called, hunger for the holy. Now, This I didn't read the book. This summary comes from John Koblenz. I heard him give this. But he says that the first one is a moral erosion, a decreasing clarity about what's right and wrong. Second, high-tech confusion, our absorption with new gadgets that bleep and flash and otherwise stimulate our senses. And thirdly, good life seductions, the obsession to have comfort at our fingertips. Fourth, ceaseless motion, always something going on, always in a rush. Five, shallow religion, quick, tasty, and on the run. And six, an unsatisfied self, empty lives and undernourished hearts. These conditions, said Wiseman, make us emptier and hungrier. I would suggest to you that there's a two-sided truth here. That is true. On the one hand, these conditions make our hearts emptier and hunger for God, okay? But on the other hand, there are also hindrances that cause us to lose our appetite and our hunger. And they soothe us and drug the soul to slumber and keep us from seeking the God that we yearn after or hunger after. So I guess all of this to lead up to when we fall prey, when as we as we interact with our world, as we live here in our world, and we want to walk with God, and we find ourselves unable to have that intimate relationship with Him, I'm going to just throw this out. This is not, again, the whole sermon, not the point of the sermon, but I think it's a point that should be at least mentioned, that we fall prey. You know what our current religious response is to the yearning in our hearts to know God and our inability to draw close to Him? We often fall prey to these attempts to address our spiritual emptiness by encouraging thoughts about ourselves. You are special. I've said this myself. And by the way, it's true. It's true in and of itself. You are special. You're unique. God just made you. I mean, we say these things, don't we? And Jesus said to His disciples, "You're of much more value than sparrows." And so it's not like this is untrue. I think it is true. It's just that this kind of thinking does not address the root cause. I would propose to you that our fears and doubts and the yearnings of our heart are rooted far more in our misconceptions about God than in misconceptions about our own self-worth. Okay, so we'll kind of move on. I'll just leave that behind. The rest of these few minutes, I want to think about what we learn in Hebrews 11 about how Enoch walked with God. Because Enoch is here this example of faith. And what the Scripture tells us is that we cannot please... And Enoch had a faith that pleased God. And right here the text tells us that unless we believe that God is, we cannot please Him. Now, okay, so that's kind of simple, isn't it? Don't we all kind of believe God is? So what is the point here? We must believe that He is. We must start in faith in order to know Him. Now, remember that it's not our believing in Him, our believing in Him that He is, that makes Him be Him. Does it make sense what I'm trying to say here? It's not like our faith or our unbelief or our ideas about Him or our feelings at the moment or our moods or our attitudes or our praises or our complaints make Him any more or less real or change who He is by any response on our part. He is. And this is the first step to learning to walk with Him, is to understand that God is. Now, if I were you, I would probably be sitting there saying, wait, this is way too simple. But I think it's a key. I would say this is a key, and why is this first step so important? When we accept the reality of God, we begin the lifelong soul-changing experience of not only learning to know Him, but seeing all things in that true light that God is. I mean, didn't Jesus in the high priestly prayer, this is what He said. And basically, knowing Him is eternal life. And this is life eternal. Just think about this and think it carefully, word by word. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. God is. The reality of God is everywhere. You see, if we believe that, then we look around and we see Him in creation. We look around and we meet Him in our lives. Because God is. That's the first. So it's not in. We learn to know Him not by doing things. but we learn to know Him because He is, and He is there. And He is it, would you say it's true maybe that it's not that we walk with Him? What if we said He walks with us? In the person of the Holy Spirit, God walks with us. Let me rephrase that. In the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the presence of His Holy Spirit, God walks with us. So let's think about here we are on earth. We believe that God is. He is. We see Him in everything. We see Him in everything that is around us. And we meet Him in every aspect of our lives, in every day of our life, every waking moment of our lives, we're interacting with Him because He's directing our life. He's right here with us. He's walking with us. And it's in that sense that, I mean, does that sound like learning to know God like Enoch knew God and walked with Him? I feel like there are no words to kind of express what I'm trying to get across here. So maybe by saying the inverse or the opposite and suggest or comparing that walking with God versus doing good things and not doing bad things. I would say that to sum this up, I would say that why and how Christians like you and I, who got started out by being born again, and we got caught up in doing things and not doing other things, doing good things and not doing bad things. And let me say again that it's not that we should go out and not do good things and do bad things so we learn to know God. I'm not suggesting that, but we get caught up in the doing to the degree that we cannot enter into being. And if we, here's kind of another thought yet, another level maybe of this, is that when we learn to walk with God, we find that we can't do it ourselves, we actually do it in community with each other. That's a whole subject for another message, but the key to learning to walk with God is that we together walk with God, not just I with God, you with God, all of us at some different levels of commitment, but or intimacy and knowledge, but no, we together walk with God. That's a subject for some other time. But all of this to say, many of us got started well, and we get so caught up in doing things and not doing things that we do not focus, we don't learn how to be the sons of God and to walk with Him. And the reason I want to communicate this with you is that as we as a congregation think about our congregational life, if you're sensing ever that there's a if you're sensing that we become, that we start focusing again, start focusing on just doing things and not doing things, to the degree that we in our congregational life and the way that we interact with each other, who we are as a church, the kind of people we are, if we fall into just defining our lives by what, and our congregational life, who we are as a church, by what we are doing and the good things we are doing and the bad things we are not doing, and so we're falling prey to the very same thing that causes distance and lack of engagement and closeness with God. And so this is an appeal for us to be God's children, to be a part of His church. That doesn't mean that we aren't concerned with what we do or don't do, but we are more than anything else concerned with being God's children, just like Enoch walked with God and was well-pleasing to God. And if we as a congregation learn to be God's children and walk with Him, we will also be well-pleasing to God. And I might add, if Christ returns in the near future, be translated like Enoch was. But if He doesn't, then it'll be true, like Randy read this morning, that their children and their children's children did as their fathers. So that's my effort to communicate what lies in my heart, and I'm not sure if I've done a very good job of it, but that is, does it make sense what I'm trying to say? Okay. Shall we bow our heads to pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are just reminded again of how that we are so prone to just do things because You tell us to do things, and not do things because You tell us to not do things, and not understand who we are, that You are, that we are Your children, that You are, and You're a rewarder of those that diligently seek You. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would guide our congregation, that You would anoint these words that have been spoken with understanding, so that we might be who You want us to be. Because we are confident that if we will be who You want us to be, we will be doing the things You want us to do. And spare us from falling prey to the busyness of doing and overlook the blessedness of being. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.